teaching of the Word of God. Well, I'm going to invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 11, and we're going to look at chapter 11 and through most of chapter 12, ending at verse 28. If you don't have a Bible, I'd encourage you to go and get one at the back table. And if you don't own one, that's one for you to keep. But you'll want it throughout this morning because it's such a long text. We're actually not going to read it out in the service this morning, but I'll have you look at it and then turn to different places within it as we get going, particularly in the second half of the sermon is when you're going to want your Bibles in front of you. So today's passage has two parts. And they're both preparatory. They're both looking forward to what's about to happen. The first part is God showing his ultimate victory over Egypt by killing the firstborn of every household. And second, instructions on the Passover that will be a symbolic ritual to shape Israel's identity as a nation emerging out of bondage. We're going to have some heavy lifting to do this morning, though, as we must distance ourselves from the text in order to see it through the lens of the ancient Near East. But through doing this together, we can delve deeper into an understanding of how the Old Testament enlightens the New Testament, and how Christ ultimately transforms our understanding of the text. So the title of my sermon this morning, Transformation Through Christ, is a guidepost for us as we seek to know how the death of the firstborn and how the institution of the Passover in the Old Testament are repeated and transformed by Christ in the New Testament. Let me pray for us before we begin. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that through the gift of it, you fill us with a greater hunger for Christ. Would you open our eyes, our minds, and our hearts to behold Jesus in a greater way this morning. Keep me from error, and I pray that your Spirit would be our teacher and guide. Amen. So if you've even had a chance to just skim over the passage as I've been introducing it, you're going to realize that it doesn't make a lot of sense to the 21st century mind. So that's why I say we've got some heavy lifting to do. You may honestly be thinking, as I was, abandon all reason, ye who read this passage. I mean, come on, blood on the doorposts that keeps an angel of death at bay. And then ritualistically killing an innocent lamb every year for thousands of years to symbolize Israel's deliverance? And what about God killing innocent children? In case you hadn't noticed, people today don't go around killing animals to deliver themselves from death, and they certainly don't sprinkle that animal's blood on their doorpost to keep their children safe at night. In reality, what is going on here is an historical event, so it has really happened, but it's marked by signs that help the Israelites remember that event, and by symbolic rituals that form who they are as a nation. So, if we're to make sense of this passage that is dripping with signs and symbols and rituals, we must first do the work of asking, well, what are signs and rituals and symbols, and what do they mean when they're tied to an event that we practice regularly over and over? So to help us answer this question, I'm going to draw on one of the great philosophers from the 20th century, Suzanne Langer. Suzanne has done a lot of work on signs and symbols, and she defines them in a way that helps us see them as related and yet distinct. For Langer, a sign helps us remember events or something, a condition, or a thing in the past, present, or future. So a sign is tied to a tangible reality, and we peg our memory to that reality as a way of stabilizing and directing our lives, including our past memory, our present experience, and our future outlook. We do this today with things like the Remembrance Day service on November 11th, where we pause to remember the lives lost to war and purpose to never let such atrocities happen again. That's a sign. Next, Langer distinguishes a symbol as any device whereby we are enabled to make an abstraction or to create meaning. Symbols today, for a really simple example, can be as simple as logos. So you might want to ask Joseph after the service, what is the symbolism of our Oceanside logo? And I'm sure you'll get a great answer. Another example of a symbol is a tattoo. One of my favorite things to do when I'm getting to know somebody is if I notice they have a tattoo, I'll say, oh, so tell me the story. Why did you get that tattoo? What does it mean to you? What does it symbolize? And the answers are usually fantastic, something tied to a grandparent or a lover or an experience or a quote that directs their lives. So those are symbols. Now, when you put signs and symbols together, you combine memory with meaning making. That is an event important to our history when tied to a symbol whereby you remember that event has the power to alter your view of the world and the way you live your life. In keeping with our 20th century theme, let me illustrate this briefly by showing you two of the most iconic images of the 20th century that point to meaning beyond themselves. This first one, I don't know if any of you recognize it, it's Picasso's Guernica. Painted at the end of the interwar years in 1937, and depicting the German bombing of the Spanish city that bears its name, Guernica. This painting clearly symbolizes, in Picasso's own words, my horror of the military caste, which is now plundering Spain into an ocean of misery and death. When we see the image, we are taken aback by its angular severity, its lack of color, its utter bleakness, and its overwhelming size, measuring nearly 4 meters by 8 meters. Picasso symbolizes the hopelessness and brutality of war, and in so doing, warns future generations to keep vigil, lest something so heinous come to us again. Second, the photo of the Marine sailor and nurse in Times Square on V-Day that has become known as the Kiss. Published on the cover of Life magazine, the image is one of the most famous photos of World War II. When we see this image, it signifies the end of the worst bloodbath in the history of the world and gives us hope for a future in which love, happiness, and the possibility of a safe and good world are felt. So those are signs and symbols. Next, let's look at what happens when signs and symbols are fused into a ritual that we practice regularly. When you practice a ritual that has symbolic significance, note my etymology, the ritual has the power to form your identity and purpose, transforming you from the inside out and affecting change in how you live your life. Now, sadly, rituals today are either not practiced at all or are practiced while being divorced from any symbolic meaning. So, for example, ask your neighbor why they cut down a live tree and put gifts under it every year, and I doubt you would get a straight answer. And yet, we still buy the tree, which is indicative of our innate longing for practices that create meaning, that maybe tell us that life is more than what we can see with our plain eyes. So even if our worldview is drastically different from the ancient Near East, humanity hasn't changed in its longing for connecting our very selves, our minds, our bodies, and our hearts with something or someone beyond us. We still long for meaning. So, with this understanding of signs, symbols, and rituals, let's look at the account of the 10th plague and the instructions on the Passover with the intent of asking how this understanding of the Old Testament changes our perception of the New Testament and what that may mean for how we live today. Let's start with the death of the firstborn son. So my outline is A, and we're in Exodus chapter 11 right now. Chapter 11 deals with the death of the firstborn, the sign by which God marked off his people as chosen and as the firstborn of the family of God. The significance of the firstborn in the ancient Near East was that he had the right to receive the inheritance and that the firstborn belonged to whatever god the family served. When God kills the firstborn of Egypt, he is stating clearly to the Egyptians that what ought to have been property of their gods has been decimated by his mighty act. Further, because Pharaoh has enslaved the people of Egypt, killed their sons at the beginning of our story, and has 9 times in a row refused to submit to Yahweh as God, in an act of retribution, the 10th plague becomes a measure-for-measure punishment. But beyond a payback, God is purchasing the redemption of his firstborn child, Israel. And it's very interesting to notice that as he does this, he gives Israel the choice to allow them to see him and know him as their father, as their redeemer. Because the destroyer, the angel of death, he's coming and he's going to make no distinction between race. He will kill every firstborn unless something is done. And so, what God is going to do for the Israelites is provide a means of escape. And the only way to escape is through a scapegoat. So through the sacrifice of the lamb, he is ensuring that Abraham's descendants will indeed be as numerous as the stars of the heavens. So we can see that God is not only concerned with vengeance and justice here, but he is also preserving Israel's identity as his children from generation to generation. And God cares for future generations so much that he is going to prepare a way for Israel's identity to be formed through the ritual of Passover, where they will remember that their identity is as delivered children. So be the institution of the Passover. Now look in your Bibles at chapter 12, verses 1 through 28. What follows the death of the firstborn is equally confusing to our 21st century minds. The sign of Israel's deliverance is the blood of the lamb, where in chapter 12 and verse 13, we read, "The blood shall be a sign for you that I will pass over you." This event is then ritualized in the institution of the Passover. So when you read, if you're just skimming right now, all of the regulations of the Passover in chapter 12, with the pinnacle being the killing of the innocent lamb, it all sounds foreign and even cryptic to our own worldview. So we must realize that the ancient Near East time was marked by a well-developed sacrificial system where forgiveness and salvation could only come by blood, where the guilty party must be killed for their wrong, or where a scapegoat is sacrificed on their behalf. Therefore, the instructions to kill a lamb in order to buy redemption wouldn't be new to Israel. What they are doing, though, is transforming an ancient Near East ritual under God's direction for their own purposes. Next, Passover is not just a one-time event, but it takes on a transformative nature through its repetition. The Israelites are now to remember this night, impress it on their collective consciousness, and pass it on to their children. It is a sign not just of what God has done, but of what he continues to do and what he will do. So by celebrating Passover, God's people in some mysterious sense participate in the Exodus themselves. The celebration enfolds their very selves, their mind and memory, their senses. Remember, it's a very physical event, and their heart into the story of God's continued deliverance. What's happening with the ritual is called a helix, which is a circular rotation that moves forward in time. So rather than just revolving around the same space over and over, the ritual symbolizes growth and continued transformation for the people of God. It is meant to mature Israel and point them in a forward direction. The forward direction is meant to carry along future generations. Because God is pretty passionate about future generations and about rituals that will help them remember. So in the rest of the passage, God goes on to say 5 times that this act of Passover is a memorial for them to observe and keep. Look with me in your Bible in chapter 12 at these verses. Verse 14. This shall be a memorial, and you shall keep it through all generations. Verse 17, you shall observe this day throughout your generations. Verse 24, you shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your children forever. Verse 25, you shall keep this service. And then the pinnacle in verse 26, and when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. So we've moved through the complexity of understanding how signs, symbols, and rituals formed Israel's identity with the event of their deliverance that is made sacred and transformative through the Passover. And we can now begin to layer this understanding of the Old Testament in what's happening in the New Testament with Christ. So hence, my outline reads A, B, A, B, rather than 1, 2, 3, 4. It's just to help you see that the Old Testament is being layered into the New Testament and ultimately transformed by Christ. So our second A is Christ as the firstborn. When we move to the New Testament, in Mark 1 and also in John, it is Christ who is declared the firstborn son on whom God's favor rests and who takes away the sin of the world. But notice an important twist here from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it is the beloved son, Israel, who is redeemed. But in the New Testament, Christ, the firstborn son, is the means of redemption. The great irony here is that the firstborn son, Christ, is not protected as was Israel, but he has become the enemy of God, as was Egypt. Christ, as the scapegoat for our sins, makes us co-heirs with him, where in a true sense, Christ becomes our big brother. The death of Christ allows us to be raised to the primary status of the firstborn. This is why in 1 Corinthians, Christ is referred to as the first fruits of those who have died, and the firstborn among many children in Romans. Christ, in his resurrection, becomes the firstborn from the dead, and so it is by his resurrection that we have become co-heirs with Christ. The resurrection is the first installment of what is waiting for us. So Christ transforms the substitutionary death of the Lamb, which leads us into our final section where the Passover itself is transformed by Christ into the Lord's Supper. Just as the Israelites transformed an ancient Near East practice, so too Christ transforms the Passover into the Lord's Supper. At the Lord's Supper in Luke 22, Christ says, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Notice that on the most basic level, the first transformation from Passover to the Lord's Supper is that there is no lamb at the Lord's Supper, for Christ himself is the lamb. And just as the Passover feast became a sign of what God had done, what God continues to do, and what God will do, so too the Lord's Supper reminds us of Christ's sacrifice as a Lamb of God, but also to the future meal, an end-time banquet that will celebrate the final victory of the sacrificed and risen Lamb. So here too is that helix-like movement where through repetition we immerse ourselves in the very life of Christ when we eat of the bread and drink of the cup. As we move forward in our journey, we do so with an eschatological hope towards the marriage supper of the Lamb. So to tag back once more to Langer, when we combine a sign and a symbol into a ritual, the ritual has the power to transform our identity and memory. Because when we repeat something, it becomes familiar to us and becomes a part of us. Christ becomes familiar to us and becomes a part of us through the taking of the Lord's Supper together. And so through repetition, we are invited to participate in the life of Christ himself, where his identity shapes our identity. His passions shape our passions. His life shapes our life. And his death and rising transform our own death and rising. We become little Christs. We become Christians in Christ. Oh, how great is the grace and love and life of Christ that we know him intimately in this way at the Lord's Supper. Friends, through Christ's incarnation, he intimately knows what it means to be a time-filled bodily creature. And so Christ himself gives us this time-filled physical way of celebrating in his very life through feeding on him in our hearts by faith. That is, by partaking of the body and blood of Christ, we are in some mysterious sense participating with Christ in his death and resurrection. The reality of the church's new resurrected life in Christ is so powerful, so real, that it can only be fittingly branded onto our hearts through an outward act, a sign and symbol in which we physically participate. And so the Lord's Supper is a ritual founded by Christ, in which we as believers bear witness to ourselves and to the world that we are one. And so to close, my dear brothers and sisters, I want to encourage your hearts to practice this longing to feast on Christ, as next Sunday, Joseph is going to take us further up and further into what the Lord's table means before we celebrate communion together. And so this week, let's not miss this opportunity to yearn for the feast of Christ, in which he invites us to participate with him. If participation means anything, it means that we aren't just bystanders in the story of God, as though we were looking at a picture in a frame. Rather, we must be pulled through the frame and into the life of Christ, who sets us free. Amen. Ray's going to lead us in a beautiful song that celebrates Christ's substitution for us, and then Joseph is going to come and give the benediction.